Shall we open them together in 1 Timothy and chapter number 6. 1 Timothy and chapter number 6. And let's read together from verse number 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And reading from verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just pause for a moment. We thank thee for the word of God, and we give thanks, our Father, for the great truth and the help and encouragement that there is in it. And we ask, our Father, that thou would give us help this evening to share Christ. We pray, our Father, that the word of God would fulfil its work, building up thy people and bringing us, our Father, to this experience of this very section of Scripture, that doctrine that is according to godliness. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be a little more like the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, we pray, and bless us tonight as we just would wait upon thee in Jesus' name. So 1 Timothy chapter number 6, these opening verses of the epistle, perhaps it would seem that they deal with fairly mundane matters, like servants that are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. But perhaps you'll remember when we were at this chapter before, a couple of weeks ago now, that we did see that perhaps contained within these verses are some very important truths, some very practicable things. Maybe you have to delve just a little below the surface to see it, but some really important truths are there in these couple of verses. I wonder if I was to ask you who the most influential evangelist had ever been in the history of the church, or maybe in the last 100 years, I wonder whose name you would come up with. The most important, if we could use a kind of secular term, the most important preacher of the last 100 years. My suggestion to you would be Mordecai Ham. I know he was on the tip of everybody's tongue. Mordecai Ham, yeah. Mordecai Ham had a gospel outreach many years ago. Now, this is the first half of the 20th century. A gospel outreach in the southern states of the United States of America. And Mordecai Ham records this event at one of his campaigns. Two young high school boys attended our meeting. They thought that everything I said was directed their way, so they decided to take seats in the choir, where I couldn't point my finger at them. So he was a Baptist minister, and they had choirs. A bit like Newcomb, look, really. Eh? We're all in the choir in Newcomb. And the choir would sit behind the minister, you see. So these boys came along and they heard Mordecai preach. Now, by all accounts, Mordecai was pretty direct. He was pretty blunt. He was very big on hell and very big on sin. And I think his preaching, well, as they say in Texas, didn't he miss and hit the wall, you know? So he was quite blunt. So these two boys took it to heart and decided that they would just stay out his road and would sit behind him. That would solve a problem, wouldn't it? They didn't quite understand the working of the Spirit of God, obviously, but nonetheless, it was a good suggestion. They didn't pretend to be singers, said Mordecai Ham, but they wanted to be behind me. One night, a man spoke to them during the invitation. Billy and Grady both went to the altar. Billy was saved and Brady dedicated his life to Christian service. The Billy to whom he refers is Billy Graham. Now, by some estimates, Billy Graham, it is estimated, was heard in his lifetime by 2.2 billion people. Now, that's pretty impressive. 2.2 billion people heard Billy Graham. Anybody here heard Billy Graham? I've heard him. Yeah, there's another one. And I know of one or two that came to faith to the Lord Jesus through Billy Graham. Out of those 2.2 billion who heard Billy Graham, it is also estimated that 2.2 million came forward in his crusades. Now, not all of them were saved, and Billy Graham was very honest and open about that. But listen, even if it was 1 in 10 of those were genuine, you had 220,000 converts that could be credited to Billy Graham by natural means. Now, the man that, in a sense, naturally speaking, was responsible for the conversion of Billy Graham was Mordecai Ham. Now, actually, Mordecai Ham was quite an influential preacher in his day in the first half of the 20th century. It was a while ago, and that's why you haven't heard of him. It's reckoned that Mordecai Ham possibly led over 300,000 souls to Christ in his day. But nonetheless, Mordecai Ham's name's long forgotten in most of the world, apart from the southern states of America. But just that one gospel outreach had tremendous consequences. As far as Mordecai Ham was concerned, it was, quote, two young high school boys that tried to keep out of his road. And yet one of them, and the other one was also quite influential, one of them was Billy Graham. Now the point is this, that you cannot estimate and you cannot quantify the effect of simple obedience in the sphere to which you are called. You cannot quantify the ripples that will go upon the pool of this world thereafter. It may well seem that the greatest of the gospel efforts that Mordecai had were the ones in which thousands came to faith, and some of his gospel efforts, thousands did come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But those two high school boys kind of trumped the whole lot of it, really, didn't they? When you think about it, at least in natural kind of ways of looking at it, because one of them continued the work in unbelievable ways. 2.2 billion people being reached with the gospel. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we did suggest that you have to think in those terms as you come to these verses, and that kind of a thinking underlies verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. That it may be the case, you see, that in the circumstances in which you and I find ourselves, circumstances which may to some extent even be out with our control, as verses 1 and 2 are, because we're dealing with slaves, in fact. Doulos is the word for servant in verse 1. And they're under the yoke, so they don't have much option. They feel constrained by circumstances, and perhaps within those circumstances in which they find themselves, they perhaps may feel that what can they really do for the Lord? And it does seem, as you go down through those verses, that a kind of resentment builds up in their hearts. You know, if only my circumstances were so much bigger, if only my circumstances were freer, if only I had certain gifts, certain opportunities, if only I had a stadium of people to preach to, maybe rather than just the one or two. But listen, don't think like that. It doesn't work like that. Honestly, it doesn't work like that. In a sense, you see, that just that one lad, you see, in that one campaign of Mordecai Ham's, that one lad, if he had been reached, then if that was all that Mordecai Ham had ever managed to do, reach that one person, he would have been responsible, in essence, for reaching 2.2 billion. So you can't just reckon things on the sense of, oh, this is all I can do. My father was say, you know, when fathers get old, they start to reminisce. And he was reminiscing when he was down at the house last week about our Auntie Nelly. I remember Auntie Nelly. I just remember Auntie Nelly. She was the kind of matriarch of the family. Remarkable because she had two birthdays at age 90. Everybody put on a great big spread and a party for her 90th birthday. Only thing was it was her 89th. So she had it twice. And she was delighted. But anyway, he went to see her in the nursing home. Just shows you, you know, her mind was sharp. We were all a bit demented. But anyway, he went to see her in the nursing home and she was quite tearful that day that he went to see her in the nursing home. What's wrong, Nelly? She said, well, you know, I've just been thinking that it won't be long until I meet my Lord, and I've got nothing in my life to show for my life. Nothing. Ah, says my father. Well, do you remember, he said, do you remember way back in the early 1960s when you went out your road to pester a young teenager to come to a gospel meeting in the Hope Hall in Baileyston, that was? Aye. He said, well, you remember that it was because of you that I came along to those meetings. That was my father. He was going to the dancing one night. I can't imagine my father dancing. It's a terrible thought. He was going to the dancing one night on a Sunday, believe it or not. That would even be worse. And my auntie Nelly, she was quite persistent. And you know how it is when people are persistent, just to get peace, don't you? Just to get peace. And so to get peace, he would keep Nelly happy, and he went along to the gospel service. Well, did he not go and get saved, eh? That put an end to the dancing. Well, there was another blessing. That was a side effect blessing of salvation. And he got saved. And so, you know, that wasn't just my dad that got saved, but his brother got saved as well. And, well, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And my brother did as well, and my other brother did as well, and my sister did as well. And by the grace of God, we're on to another generation. Now, it might just be a wee invitation, and that might be the only opportunity that you ever get in all of your Christian service, just to point one person to Christ. But don't think that's a small thing. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. That has an impact forever. And ever, and ever. That's a big thing. So here are people then, they feel constrained by their circumstances. What can I do for the Lord? Well, you do what the Lord gives you to do. That's what you do. And the Christian life isn't necessarily, you see, about dividing seas. It's not necessarily about delivering 3 million from Egypt. Although if you get the opportunity to do that, you go ahead now. It's not necessarily about slaying giants, but again, the Lord bless you in doing that. It's not necessarily about sitting amongst the lions. You don't have to do that in order to serve the Lord. It can equally be being faithful in the small thing, so far as men and women might be concerned. Faithful as a little slave girl, for example. There's a very relevant illustration of 1 Timothy 6. It can be about being faithful as a little slave girl in the household of Naaman. It can be simply being the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer. He had the opportunity to put in a word about Jerusalem, and that restored Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls, you know. It can be about that. It can be just being an Esther and just being placed again in very constrained and very undesirable circumstances, and yet being in the place that God desires us to be at the time that he desires us to be there, and to deliver the people of God from Naaman. Interestingly enough, you know, the people of God were delivered from Naaman in the book of Esther, because Esther was there. Many, many years later, in Vilnius in Lithuania, the SS came in shortly after the invasion of Germany into Lithuania, and it was headed by an SS man by the name of Naaman, and he murdered 110,000 Jewish people. There was no Esther there, I'm afraid, no Esther. The difference that one Esther can make can save a nation. Now, 1 Timothy chapter number 6, we begin with the servants or the slaves. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. So we can see in our circumstances opportunities to serve. To live the Christian life doesn't mean necessarily to do anything dramatic as far as the eyes of men are concerned, but to live the Christian life means to live the life that God gives you as a Christian, and to grasp those opportunities. And that would deliver them from being in that way, despising verse number 2, or resentful. We also noticed, do you remember last time, that it's not only the case that it is possible in difficult and constraining circumstances to live the Christian life, but in fact it might be the very best place for you to be in those difficult circumstances. And in those constraining circumstances in which you find yourself, you may find that you not only have opportunity to serve, but in fact that the Lord does a work in your own heart through those very circumstances. You see, God orders and ordains our life not just for the blessing of everybody else, but God orders and ordains things also that he might do something in our lives, as we'll come on to, I hope, this evening. And we saw that in the case in verses 1 and 2, there is, out of the experience of these servants serving, there is an answer to one of the puzzling injunctions, one of the puzzling instructions that we find recurrently in the Word of God. An instruction, for example, at the end of the Ephesian epistle, for husbands to love your wife. An instruction to love. How do you do that? How can you actually be obedient to an instruction to love? Surely you either love someone or you don't love someone. How can you do it? You know, it either is there or it isn't. And yet in these verses, what we find is that the love and the devotion of the servant is going to grow, verse number 2, by service. So, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. And that act of genuine service can only happen if we draw from the well of love. Because it is love that allows genuine service. It is love that suffers long and is kind. It's love that doesn't think of itself. It's love that doesn't seek its own things. So if you want to love someone, then there is something that you can do that will help that love to flow and to grow. And that is to genuinely serve them. And we saw that in the experience of David and these mighty men way back in 2 Samuel, as he would just desire a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. It was just a thought that he expressed out loud. He didn't command it, he didn't instruct it, but there was such a devotion from his servants that they picked up on that thought and they put their life in the line and they went and they got him that drink from the well of the water. Because they had developed more than simply a position of slave or servant before the king. There was a devotion and a love that had come from service. So we notice then at the first couple of verses, we saw a little there in that subject perhaps of loving difficult people and of the growth and development of love, and we saw the significance of service. I wanted just to highlight to you verse number 3 this evening, and to go a little further if we can into what I have written down in my notes anyway as the mystery of mysteries. And in verse number 3 it says this: if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. I'm kind of reminded of a quotation that I've come across over the years. It's a quotation from Winston Churchill, and he was speaking back in 1939 about Russia, and he said, "I cannot forecast you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." He had a great way with words, a riddle, enigma and a mystery all wrapped together. And within the mystery, there was a mystery. And in a sense, I'm going to suggest to you that in verse number 3, we have that in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We have a kind of mystery within a mystery. Do you remember that in a simple way of looking at 1 Timothy, that we had thought of 1 Timothy as being a little like that tabernacle that we find in the Old Testament of the Bible? You remember that? You remember that we saw at the beginning of 1 Timothy that we are presented with the law and with sin, broken law and sin. And then the Apostle Paul speaks about a saviour that was able to save the chief of sinners. You remember that? And then he goes on to chapter 2 to speak about the sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we pass the altar, we pass the sacrifice. We know it's there for sin. And if you go far enough and deep enough into the tabernacle, ultimately you reach the very heart of that tabernacle, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember that that is 1 Timothy 3:16? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on, and the word received up into glory. Now, that is perhaps of interest, or at least I trust it is of some interest, and maybe to help us to remember the epistle. But do you notice too that as you come through that epistle, and as you, in a sense, take your steps through that tabernacle, in that approach to God, you're not just going to a place, but so important in this epistle and so important in the Christian life, we're coming to a person. We're coming to a person. That as you look at the subject of the salvation that is there in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, that salvation is in a person. 1 Timothy 1 verse number 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I'm saved by a person. When we think about the price that was paid for my sins, when I think about the fact that I'm condemned before God and that a price has been paid, that price was paid by the death, by the suffering of a person. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that becomes utterly unique in the whole of the Word of God. This isn't about something that I bring, a lamb or something that I bring, or silver that I bring. This is a person who pays the price. And as you get into the very heart of the epistle, 1 Timothy 3:16, again, it is all about a person. It is all about a person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. So godliness is defined in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the revelation, the manifestation. Now, although your authorized version uses the word manifest, and although we think about that little phrase manifest in the flesh as being the incarnation, manifest is actually the translation of a word meaning to shine out. So in 1 Timothy 3:16, what we're really thinking about is this, is here is godliness. It is the shining out of God in a person. It's the shining out of the character of God. You want to know what God is like. So in a sense, this goes beyond the incarnation. You want to know what God is like, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only that God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of God. We get an understanding of God. He allows us to see God. No one, says John, has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's shown him out. So as we look at the Lord Jesus, here's the mystery of godliness. Not only do we have the truth or the fact of his incarnation, but we've got the revelation of God shining out of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's good. So it is. And as you go down through verse 16, it's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the person who was justified in the Spirit. He's seen of angels, witnessed by the angels. It's a person who's preached to the Gentiles. It's a person who's believed on in the world. It's a person who's received up into glory. So the gospel that you and I believe, it's got hee-haw to do with church. It's got hee-haw to do with getting baptized. It's not about a creed. It's not about doctrine. It's about a person. It's about a person. It's not about a form of words. It's not about a special prayer. It is about a relationship with a person. And what is being preached is a person. And that's really important. And it's important for this reason that as you come through 1 Timothy, the encounter that you and I have is with a person. It's a relationship with a person. The essence of my Christian life and your Christian life is that relationship. And practically in 1 Timothy, the strength that Timothy will have to do the task that is given to him is totally dependent upon that relationship. That is the well that he will draw from. It's that well of John 4. It's that living water well. It's the well that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And he'll come time and time again, as you read through 1 Timothy 4, he'll come time and time again into the sacred place, into the place where the lamp is, where the loaf is, the place of the light and the loaf, and you'll come into the presence of God, and you'll enjoy the things of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God in an atmosphere of prayer, and that is a place where he will be refreshed and strengthened. Now, Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, bear that in mind a little if you can. 1 Timothy 6 and 3. Having said that about godliness, in 1 Timothy 3:16, godliness is the revelation of God in a person. What do you make of verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6? If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What do you make of that? The translators have great difficulty with this verse, but perhaps one of the clearest translations comes from one of the newer translations, and it translates it something like this: the doctrine which produces godliness. Okay, so in a sense then, the proof of good Bible teaching, or the proof as to whether or not you and I are getting anything out of our Bible, is whether or not there is something of godliness in us. Yes. And the way that comes about, 1 Timothy 6:3, is through the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is looking for Timothy and for the Ephesians to grow through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would certainly find them in the Gospels, wouldn't you? They're full of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the scholars suggest that Paul has in mind in particular Luke's Gospel, because if you go through Acts of the Apostles, he's with Luke, and Luke wrote one of the Gospels. So perhaps Luke's Gospel would be the Gospel that the Apostle Paul would be most familiar with, and it would be one of the few in writing at that time. So perhaps particularly Luke's Gospel, but certainly the Gospels. Of course, if you come to 1 Peter, maybe you'll flick over with me. Come to 1 Peter and chapter number 1. As the years went on, other books of the Scriptures were added. And here's something very interesting about the whole of the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter speaks that concerning verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So as Peter looks at the Scriptures already written, and he sees in particular the prophets, he sees that these, in fact, are given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I might say, well, the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, and that's true, they are, but they're actually also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take this verse, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6 and 3, I'm going to take it very, very wide. I'm going to say you could really say that about all of the Scriptures, that they are, in a sense, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, though, surely, the Gospels would be in view. But I think you could stretch it as broad as that, on the basis of 1 Peter and a few other texts as well. So what do you get? Okay. What do you get when you actually get the words of the Lord Jesus? This is important. It's important for you when you're listening to me tonight, because you'll need to go away and say, well, that was good, or that was rubbish, and you'll do it on the basis of, did I hear anything of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. So what should it sound like? Well, let me remind you just of the contents of one gospel. I want just to show you something, and it's relevant to 1 Timothy. If we go to John's gospel, we're picking John's gospel, I've been enjoying it, and we've shared a few thoughts on it. If you were to take John's gospel, and if you were just to look at the words of the Lord Jesus, you would find that there are certain features of his words. Features of his words that I think are common to all the words of the Lord Jesus. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you were to flick over into John's Gospel, okay. Very quick overview of John's Gospel. 3 points, all right? I know it's a big Gospel, so 3 points, three things that you'll remember very, very easily. Features of the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 3, you remember, is the section in which the Lord Jesus comes to, or speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him. And do you remember that is the section, of course, John 3:5,
Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Chapter 3 is a section that deals with the beginnings of life, new birth, regeneration. Yeah? As you go into chapter number 4, the Saviour will speak to the woman at the well. Verse 10 of John 4. If you knew the gift of God, who it is that saith to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And that living water, that is a well of water springing up into everlasting life, according to verse 14. So the Saviour is a Saviour who gives new life. He brings regeneration. He not only brings regeneration, but he brings deep satisfaction of life. It's not just a, there's a life and hope it goes out, best of luck, you know. It's not that kind of life. It's a life that he continually sustains and supplies. It's a continual drawing, a continual supply of life. Satisfaction of life. And then you come into John 6 and you remember that he's the bread that comes down from heaven. John 6:33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and there it is again, giveth life unto the world. So there is a supply of life, there's a satisfaction of life, there's a source of life in the Lord Jesus. Yeah? To Nicodemus, I'm the source of life. I'm that life that you're looking for. You won't find it in laws and rules and regulations and religion. You'll find it in a person. It's a satisfying life. That's really relevant to the woman at the well who's known a lot of disappointment. This is a well you can tap into and it will satisfy you like nothing else. He's the one who supplies it and sustains it in John chapter number 6. And as you go through the gospel, you'll find, of course, that he's able to bring it back from the death as well in John 11, the resurrection and the life. So one word, first word, life. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would expect there to be that echo of life, of something that is different from the natural world, something that brings me satisfaction, something that brings me joy, something that gives me hope, something that gives me a foundation that goes deeper than this world, something that elevates me and takes me beyond the mundane and the ordinary, and something that gives me hope. It ought to satisfy in a way that this world can never satisfy. There's real life in him. There's something different. I was listening to a preacher a little while ago. He was speaking about someone that had come to the church in which he preached, had got saved, and had come to him later on, a number of months down the line, and had made the very simple comment, but it got him thinking. He said, you know, I never realised that life could be this good. I never realised that life could be this good. Well, there's a good, that ought to be a good summary of the Christian life, shouldn't it? I never realised that life could be this good. Well, it was almost a paraphrase of the words of the Lord Jesus. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in all of its fullness. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's right and biblical and true. So life. My, if the preacher's dead and you all go out half conscious, well, it's not been very successful, has it? Secondly, as you go through John's gospel, do you remember that it's not only a great gospel of life, but do you remember John chapter 8, there is the woman caught in the act of adultery, and the Saviour brings out sin. He does bring out sin. He brings forgiveness, but he also brings out sin, because if you look down John chapter 8, there's one woman accused by men, and the Saviour puts them all in trial. Remember that? Yeah, so he brings out sin. And in John 8, verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So his light illuminates and it brings out sin. And in John 9, the light is still shining. It shines into the eyes of a blind man at the beginning of John 9, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 9, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So the Saviour brings life, and he brings light. Light that will show sin, and light that will show Christ. And then perhaps in a sense, as you get towards the end of John's Gospel, and this is a theme in all the words of the Lord Jesus, if you come with me, would you, to John chapter number 13, verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I would suggest to you the key word at the end of John's Gospel is that word love.
and you can take it to Calvary. You can take it to the washing of the disciples' feet. You can take it to his sacrifice, and you can take it to his commandments. So John's Gospel, if I was to summarise it in three words, here's three words that you could choose to summarise it in. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel are undoubtedly words of life. They are unquestionably words of light, both positive and in negative sense, if you like, shows sin and shows Christ. And they are words of love. Yes, I don't think there's anything controversial in that. Now, that's interesting. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. But let me show you something more important than that. John chapter number 7, verse number 38. So I could, you and I could read through John's Gospel, and we could say, well, that we enjoyed that. That was a good read. I've understood something about the Lord Jesus. I've understood that he's a Saviour who brings life. I understand that he's a Saviour who shines his light. I understand that he's a Saviour marked by tremendous love. Great, wonderful. That's been very educational and a waste of time, because that's not the point of John's Gospel. So you come to John chapter number 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see, that life that's in Christ, he wants you to have it. Yeah. So you come into contact with the God who shines out the mystery of godliness. You have contact with the mystery of godliness. And the character that is seen first in his Son is then seen in his people. So by coming into living relationship and contact with Christ, the life that is his becomes yours, and it begins to flow out. And that's why there's still Christianity today, despite the fact the Saviour was taken home to heaven. Yeah? Because it's flown out of you, flown out of me. Yes. And then John 12:36, you say, we appreciated that Christ is marked by light. Well, that's good, but John 12:36, where are we? While ye have light, believe in the light. That's the Lord Jesus present in this world, physically. That ye may be the children of light. I want you to be like that. Yeah? So that's great that you appreciate that there's light in Christ. But as children, having a relationship with Christ, that light is now going to shine out of you. Yeah? And then thirdly, love. Come with me over to John 13, verse number 34. The Saviour, of course, that loved his own that were in the world, loved them unto the end. But John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. See that love the Saviour had, it was to continue in his disciples. Now, if you followed me thus far, let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, or to the doctrine which produces godliness, to the doctrine which results in godliness, the teaching that promotes godliness, says the Holman's Christian Standard Bible, which is a kind of paraphrase, but it's a very good translation in this text. The teaching that promotes godliness. So, you've encountered the Lord Jesus. I've appreciated something of the fact that the character of God is seen in Christ. But 1 Timothy doesn't end there. It's not what I know about the Lord Jesus. It's not just the fact that I've been there. The question is, how much of Christ is being seen in me? And so the mystery of godliness at the heart of this little epistle, that is Christ, is now being tapped into as you read your Bible, as we hear the word of God being preached. And that teaching, those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to, in my life, verse 3, promote or result in godliness. I ought to look like him. I ought to resemble him. Now, that's not a new doctrine. You remember that The Apostle Paul teaches that way back in 2 Corinthians. You remember we saw that at the end of chapter number 3, that as we come to the Word of God, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed, metamorphosed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, Timothy, at the heart of it is a mystery. But let me suggest to you that in 1 Timothy 6:3, we've got a mystery within the mystery. And the mystery within the mystery is this: not only do we see Christ at the heart of this epistle, but do they see Christ in me? And does that character of Christ come out of me? And the way in which that happens, in part, at least, is by drawing on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you get into that book, I think the old preachers used to say, the book gets into you. Yeah, and the Spirit of God will take those wonderful words, and if you allow him to do his work, he will indeed mould you and shape you into the image of the Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these encouraging words of 1 Timothy. We thank our Father of the encouragement of living the Christian life where we are in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And we thank thee that that is no disability, that we can live the Christian life by living the life that we have as Christians. And we can think, our Father, of those that did great things for thee that were obvious and dramatic, and others also that did just as great and important things for thee, but quietly in the background, perhaps unseen, and only now the ripples, our Father, fully appreciated. We thank thee, our Father, for every opportunity that we have to serve thee. We pray that we might do that. But beyond what we might do for thee, we thank thee, our Father, of the work of the Spirit of God done in us. And we thank thee, our Father, for that gracious work through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, shaping us into the image of the Son of God. And we pray, our Father, that we might represent him in a lost world. We thank thee that we get a glimpse of him in the Scriptures, and how great it would be, our Father, if others got a glimpse of him in us. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for thy people. We pray for a blessing upon the word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for food that has been provided, as we acknowledge that it comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.